This morning, from these few verses before us at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 14, I want to preach on the subject, when God sets your field on fire. When God sets your field on fire. Now, as you look at these verses before us here in God's Word, there are three main characters brought to our attention. First of all, there is Absalom in verse 28. And Absalom, as many of you will know, was the third son of King David. And the bulk of his story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. And from 2 Kings chapter 14, 25, we learn that he was the most handsome man in the kingdom. And sometimes good looks can be a dangerous thing, as it was in the case of this young man. So the first character is Absalom, the third son of King David. The second character is mentioned there in verse 29, and it is Joab. And Joab was David's nephew and commander-in-chief of his army. Now, for all his faults, he was a very capable man of war and valiant on the battlefield. And he ought to be given credit for his loyalty to David for almost four decades. Far from being a perfect man, he had many problems and many issues. But at least we've got to give him credit where credit is due. The third character, the last but not least, is King David, not mentioned by name, but he is referred to quite a number of times as the king. So the third character is David himself. Now, as one studies the Old Testament scriptures, there are scenes that can be used in a gospel context. And that's the way I want to look at these verses before us here this morning. And this scene that may not be very familiar to most of you gathered here in the house of God. So lifting these words out of their proper setting and context, I want to preach the gospel from these few verses before us. It may appear to be a very strange place to find the gospel, but I had no problem finding the gospel here. And I trust that God will bless the gospel as it is preached this morning. That's my emphasis this morning. I feel burdened to preach this message in the gospel. Normally, I leave the gospel to the evening times. But I feel this morning it's a timely message for someone here, gathered in the house of God. Now, there are three different gospel applications in this picture that is painted here or presented by the Spirit of God. And I want to take a few minutes to draw your attention to these three gospel applications. The first application in this picture is brought to attention in verse 28. Notice what it says there. So Absalom dwelt two full years in Jerusalem. This is the part I want you to underline. And saw not the king's face. Obviously, there was a problem between Absalom and his father, the king. Absalom had sinned against his father, and because of that sin, he was separated from his father. He was barred from entering into the king's presence, and the king was his father. Now, when you investigate, you will discover that Absalom had rejected David's other son, David's firstborn son, Amnon. And ultimately, he was responsible for the death of this young man. And the application from this verse before us is very simple. In a gospel context, I think of Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. That is the application here. And then when you think about this, because of our sin, we're separated from God. And because of our sin has been responsible for the death of the Father's Son, the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, do you see where I'm going? Are you getting the picture? Here's a word in season for each one gathered here out of Christ in the congregation. Your sins have separated you from your heavenly Father above. There's a barrier. And this, of course, is taught throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Even from the time when the tabernacle was completed by Moses, and then when the temple was completed by Solomon, there was a great veil that separated the people of Israel from the presence of God. And only the high priest on the Day of Atonement was able to enter into that place, not without the blood, not without the incense, to appear in the presence of God. It's all typical. It paints a wonderful picture for the gospel times, showing us again and emphasizing that our sins have separated us from our God, and that there's only one way into the presence of God. That is through the work of the great high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary's cross to open a way into the presence of God for us. The barrier had to be removed. The barrier of sin was atoned for through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So here's a beautiful picture. Here's the application. Here's a word from God for you. Now, the first recorded event defining Absalom's life also involved his full sister Tamar. And from verse 27 of her Bible reading, she was a woman of a fair countenance. So she was every bit as good looking as her older brother Absalom. And then it's also involving her half or his half brother Amnon. And I have already mentioned that Amnon was David's firstborn son and heir to the throne. So Tamar was beautiful and Amnon loved her. But actually, that love turned into lust. He lusted after his half-sister. And the whole gory story is told in the previous chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 13, and it's a hard portion to deal with from the pulpit, but read it for yourself. I will have to make mention of it because it is recorded in the Bible and suitable, therefore, for a public gathering like this. But there's a lesson to be learned from it. And maybe someone here today will need to listen to this lesson, this message. So Amnon, he lusted after his half-sister, but she rebuffed his advances. She was not interested at all in her half-brother. Now, I just read a little story recently of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And it's an illustration used about the power of lust, the destructive nature of lust. The account is very grisly, yet it offers some insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin and lust. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows that blood to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another layer of blood and so on until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. So here's the blade up here. It's fixed into the ground. You see it? And there the blade is covered with blood, frozen blood. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he begins to lick it. Tasting the fresh, frozen blood, he begins to lick faster and faster, more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Harder and harder the wolf licks the blade. In the Arctic night, so great becomes the craving for blood, yet the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is satisfied by his own warm blood. in the morning, when the dawn comes, the wolf is dead in the snow. It's a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lust. This young man was consumed by his own lust. It cost him his life, and no doubt it cost him his soul. Here's a warning for some today that live in the house of God. It's from God. I haven't contrived it. I haven't thought about it. God brought it to my mind. Here's a word from God. Now, when you read 2 Samuel chapter 13, I have already mentioned he's lusting after his half-sister. But the Bible tells us that he had a friend. Be careful who you pick as friends. This young man that is brought to attention in the Word of God was not a good friend. There's a man called Jonadab, and he was actually the cousin of this young fellow. So he knew what was going on in Amnon's heart, the lust that he had for his half-sister. And so Jonadab says here, but Amnon had a friend, and Jonadab was the friend, and the Bible says he was a very subtle man. Have you heard that word subtle before? I think you have. If you've read from the book of Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent, was more subtle than the beast of the field. And here's a young man, and he's following in the footsteps of his father, the devil. He's crafty. That's what the word means. And so he sees his cousin and he's troubled. Some think that he really was lovesick, took a toll upon himself. I can't say for sure. But certainly he pretends to be sick. Whether it was a true and real sickness or just a ploy to get his half-sister into his room. And so Jonadab, his friend, gave him some terrible advice. Be careful of the friends that you make. Be careful of the company you keep. Be careful about the advice that you listen to. Because ultimately, the advice that Jonadab gave to Amnon caused him to become a rapist, guilty of incest, and an untimely death. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful about the company that you keep. And so you can see Jonadab egging him on. Oh, go ahead. Nobody will ever know about it. Nobody will ever see this. God will never know. Just you go ahead and do this. You tell your father that you're sick, and you tell him that you want your half-sister to bring some nice cooking to him and his room. She must have been a good cook, and so on. So it sounds reasonable enough, and so she prepares it on the king's bidding to bring a meal to her half-brother. And so she arrives at the home, and the servant's there, and we find the young man listening to the advice that he had received from his cousin, his friend, his so-called friend. Put all of the guests out. Put all of the servants out. Oh, I just want to spend some prime time with my sister. Oh, she's brought me some goodies today. I want to enjoy the company. And then when everybody was put out, be careful where you go. Be careful who you go with. Be careful what you listen to. She's in danger now. She's only a step away from being defiled and humbled. And so the doors are closed. And then the Bible does say that the young man said, come lie with me. Remember Potiphar's wife, what she said to Joseph in the book of Genesis, come lie with me. And she said, don't force me, don't humble me. But those protests went unheeded. And in that moment, alone in her room with a man who lusted after her, she was humbled. Then when that took place, the love that Amnon supposedly had for his half-sister turned into hate. He put her out. Put her out of my house. I never want to see her again. How things have changed. He got what he wanted, and then had no time for the young woman. Sad, sad state of affairs. These things happen on a regular basis. This is not something new, of course. This is something that's an ongoing problem right from the very beginning of time. She's lost her purity now. She can't get that back. in those times, it would have been very difficult for her to get married because of the situation. So Absalom, her brother, took her home to his own apartment and gave her a place there. I don't know how long she stayed there, maybe the rest of her days. I don't know if she got married or not. I can't say. I don't know. But the point is this. Amnon listened to a friend. It wasn't good advice. Led him to become a rapist, guilty of incest, and ultimately an early death. So when Absalom heard about this, he waited for a period of time, for about 2 years. He nursed his hatred of his half-brother. There's the thought of revenge. I must get revenge. Oh, this is a fearful lesson for us all to learn. Thought about the deception involved and the murder that was in his heart. I'll get even with you. Oh, it's a bad thing when a child of God takes that path in life. Brings disaster. Always will, always did. And so Absalom did some scheming himself. He organized a feast. He invited Amnon to his house for a party. Oh, we're going to have a party together now. Let bygones be forgotten about. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a party together. Beware when you get this kind of an invitation. And during the festivities, Absalom had his servants kill Amnon in cold blood. You get him. You carry out my wishes. Because of fear of his father, he headed away from the land of Israel. He ran to Geshur, where he stayed for 3 years. And during that time, David longed to go forth to Absalom, verse 37 of chapter 13. But he did nothing about it to resolve the issue. Finally, Absalom came back to Jerusalem, yet David refused to see him. This was like an awkward half-reconciliation between father and son, and it went on for a couple of years. Now, Joab was responsible for bringing Absalom back to Jerusalem, and you can read all about that in chapter 14, verses 1, and just continue reading to get an insight into what is happening. But the Bible does say Absalom saw not the king's face. He had to live in his own house. Things were still not right. Are you right with God this morning? Are you right with your Heavenly Father? Have you had your sins forgiven you? Have you been reconciled to him through the work of the cross? Through the work of Christ, God's well-beloved Son on Calvary's cross? Are you right with God? This young man was not right with the Father. He was not right with the king. Are you right with God, believer? Are you right with God, unconverted friend? Maybe you've grown cold, child of God. You've wandered far away. Think about what happened to this young woman. Think about what happened to this young man and her story. Dreadful consequences. Absalom put up with this for about 2 years, hoping that Joab would bring about reconciliation with his father. But he did nothing about it. He knew that being banished from the king's presence meant that he wasn't expected to become heir to the throne, and he lusted for that more than anything else. And I think that Joab must have realized that Absalom's designs on the throne and his growing popularity in the country would provide support for rebellion against the king and the kingdom. And knowing how volatile the situation was, the discerning general of long standing stayed away from Absalom. He gave him a wide berth, and there's some people you need to give a wide berth to in life. Make no mistake about it. He didn't want to give the impression that he was being controlled by this young man and his ego. I think Absalom was a very immoral person. He simply didn't care about morality. He was a great pragmatist, someone who believes that if something works, it is right. He could get away with murder or burning his neighbor's barley field. And for the pragmatist, right and wrong are not easy. if taking revenge or burning my neighbor's field gets the job done, then do it. It is good because it works. I think that's a little bit like society today. We simply look to what works for us and we call that good. Success is the ultimate goal and everything serves success. Even if you have to lie about it and cheat about it to succeed, then go ahead and do it. But let me remind you, let me remind us all, be sure your sin will find you out. So here we have in this story the first gospel application. Your sins have separated between you and your God. The second application in the picture is what we come to now. We know that God sometimes gets our attention by setting our barley field on fire. Let me explain. God uses his word, like a word today from the pulpit, a word that you hear from a neighbour who witnesses to you. God can use that to soften a heart, to bring a person to repentance. I've been praying for a man from our Ballygown congregation for 30 years. Even during my 14 years in America, I prayed for him on a regular daily basis. During the week, I got a word from the pastor in the church there to pray for this man. He had asked to see the Reverend Smiley. About a couple of hours later, I received the word mentioning the man's name. He's got saved. Saved. His wife has been saved for years. His two children have been saved for years. And now he's saved by grace. So God can use the word over 30 years, maybe beyond that, through the ministries of three different men in the congregation to work on a heart, to soften the heart. But the time came, the moment came, when the word of God prevailed. And they cried to God for mercy. How long have you sat in these pews? How many gospel messages have you heard? How many times have you hardened your heart against God? How much rebellion you've shown against the things of God down through the decades, and yet God has been merciful to you. And then grace is coming again today. Don't permit God to send the fire to burn your barley field. It's better to come the easy way, if you like. Understand what I'm saying? Because when you don't come the easy way, God might just set your field on fire. After 2 years of waiting, after returning from exile, during which time he had summoned Joab on at least two different occasions, and twice Joab had ignored, he had refused to come. That's what the Bible tells us here in the portion that we have before us. In verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab. Here's the first message. To have sent him to the king, but he would not come. The message of the gospel was preached 13 years before I arrived here through a faithful servant of God. And he appealed Sunday after Sunday. I was here the last day he preached before he left. And he preached the mighty message, but you would not come. And you still will not come. And when he sent again, the second time, he would not come. How many times has God called you? How many times have you refused to come? Well, Joab refused to listen to the king's son. On these two different occasions. And then when he saw that the invitation was not successful, what did he do? He said to his servants, I want you to go to my neighbour Joab. He's got a barley field near to my property. I want you to go and set his field on fire. And you know what happened? When Joab's field was set on fire, the word of God says, then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house. That brought him, you see. He refused the invitations. He wouldn't come. But when Absalom set fire to his field, how that brought about the change. He hastened over to the house of Absalom. We can picture God trying to get our attention just the way Absalom tried to get Joab's attention. But Joab kept putting Absalom off until the barley field was burned. That got Job's attention. And the law required that an arsonist repay the owner of a field whose crop he had destroyed. Exodus 22 verse 6. So the people knew about the fire. And if they would see Joab visiting Absalom, they wouldn't think anything else. He's there to get things sorted out regarding the barley field. So he could visit him without being misunderstood. There was no conspiracy. He wasn't part of a conspiracy. Joab's field belonged to him, not to Absalom. Yet God has a claim on everything. He had a claim on everything in Job's life. He has a claim on everything in your life and in my life. And if he burns our barley field, he has a right to do so, since it belongs to him anyway. If your barley field is smouldering, maybe a loving God is requesting your full attention. And the sooner you give in to him, the better it will be for everyone. So here we see Absalom, the king's son, sending a message. I'm not sure whether it was a written message or whether it was a verbal message, sending this message to Joab. And as far as the record is concerned, he sent it twice. On both occasions, he would not come. Now, there's gospel here. Are you with me? Christ, the king's son, sends message after message to men and women about their need to come to him, to trust him. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Then he refused to come, just the way Joab refused to come. Sometimes God has to take drastic action, drastic measures to get attention. Moses is at the backside of the desert. God has a work for him to do. And how does God get his attention? He sets an ordinary tree, a desert shrub, on fire. And the Bible says that Moses turned aside to see the fire, to see what had happened. That got his attention. It was just an ordinary tree. He may have to set your field on fire. The barley field was something that was valuable and precious to Joab. Maybe the Lord will have to take something or put his hand upon something precious, treasured by you, to get your attention. Jairus was a good man. He had a daughter. He loved the daughter. She fell sick. And he set out on his journey to Jesus. It was the sickness that caused the man to take the journey to meet with Jesus. And then the news came to him. She's dead. And he was devastated. He was heartbroken. The Lord allowed this thing to come into his life to get him stirred, to get him moved, to bring him in the right direction. But then it's too late. But it wasn't too late for the Lord. He had a plan in the whole thing, you see. He went down to the house. He performed a remarkable miracle. And the child was raised to the glory of God. But the point I want to emphasize is this. The Lord laid his hand upon something very precious. And that caused this man to begin to think about Jesus. What about the woman of Canaan in Matthew chapter 15? It was a daughter again. Possessed. How we all, as parents, know the heartbreak of praying for our wayward sons and daughters. Sometimes the situation almost seems impossible. But we serve a loving God who loves his people and loves his children and delights to hear us pray. And he delights to answer our prayers. Oh, if you're here today and that's your case, God's still in the throne. Hallelujah. And in great mercy, he can work things out for his glory and for the good of those that you're praying for and for your own good, because he's interested in us. He's interested in these people. He cares. He understands. And so she's troubled. She comes from some distance to Christ. And the Lord didn't, if you read it and looking at it from human standpoint, he wasn't very encouraging. But she persisted. She persisted. The daughter wasn't there in person. She was at home. I don't know how many miles away it was, but the Lord performed a miracle. And when the woman went home, she found the child, the daughter, restored by grace. The Lord can save in a meeting like this. He can save someone that you love 100 miles away or 1,000 miles away. It doesn't make one bit of difference to him. Hallelujah, because he's all powerful. He's the Lord of glory, the Lord of creation. He made all things out of nothing by the word of his power. And he's only a prayer away. And we have access to him through the work of Jesus Christ, through the mediation of the Son of God. He lifts us up into the presence of God. And we can leave all that troubles us in his care. What about Manasseh, the son of a good king? Hezekiah was a good man. Remember Hezekiah? He was at death's door, and then he prayed, and the Lord lengthened his life. It's very possible that Manasseh was born during that extended period of his life. Now, you think about that for a minute or two. This young man reigned for 55 years. He was an exceedingly wicked young man. Rebellious. He did terrible things. He pulled down things pertaining to the Lord and the glory and the worship of God. And he erected things dishonoring to God. Until we read in 2 Chronicles 33, I think it is, verses 11 through 15. Until an enemy came. Until a time of affliction. And in his time of affliction, the Lord converted this man by his grace. And no doubt the prayers of a good King Hezekiah prevailed, because he was a man who knew how to pray. Long after his death, even this wicked son of his, oh, this wicked man, 55 years of reigning. And yet God in grace stepped into the situation. Who says God doesn't answer prayer? Who says God is not able to do things like this? I've mentioned a few minutes ago about a man we prayed for 30 years, being saved by grace. We could have given up years ago, but thank God for the promptings of the Spirit that caused men to keep on praying. Keep on praying. God still answers prayer. Keep on praying for this country of ours in spite of the evil that prevails. And you know what happened in the case of Manasseh? Manasseh was returned again to Jerusalem. And they began to set different things in place. He brought in certain reforms, and they began to build things up for the glory of God. Isn't this a marvel of grace? And you're here in the house of God today, maybe a step from hell, a step from being damned to eternity, a step from being lost in the darkness forever. And you're sitting comfortable. You're not even moved by the solemnity of the message. And your next breath could be your last breath. And the next time you hear a voice, it could be of the damned in hell. The lights will go out, you know. Darkness will prevail. The place of torment. The place of separation from God. The place of no relief. The place of the cries of lost souls forever and ever and ever and ever, lost forever in hell, down for eternity. But there's mercy with God. There's a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Hallelujah. And all power belongs to him. And he can save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. And he can deliver you. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how bad you are, how good you are. There's mercy with God. And grace will prevail. This is the message of a gospel that revolutionizes souls, that revolutionizes hearts, and completes homes, and unites families, and brings together husbands and wives and sons and daughters that have long been separated because of sin. Is it worth it? The pleasures of a short period of time for the darkness of hell forever. I've got to come to an end. So we looked at two applications. The third one is simple. Finally, Job, by way of intercession, with Absalom eager to be reunited, he had motives of his own, by the way. I think that he wasn't really seeking his father out of love for his father. He had other motives. And so he said unto Job, he says, I want you to do something for me. So really, there's a sense in which he needed a mediator, if you like. And Job has been playing this part, but now he needs someone to go into the presence of the Father. And Absalom presents Joab with two alternatives. I want you to go to my father, and I want you to say, either forgive me if I'm guilty, or execute me. Take away my life. Forgive me, or execute me. Two alternatives in the gospel. Forgiveness or judgment. That's it. Here we have it brought before us in this simple story. Take me to court and prove me to be guilty of a capital crime, and if I deserve to die, okay. He did not want to go living in a sinful, shameful house under a shameful house arrest. Joab was in the horns of a dilemma, for he had masterminded, you see, the return of Absalom to Jerusalem. He knew that the people would never permit their favourite royal personage to be tried and convicted of a crime. But how could Joab guarantee that the king would receive him and accept him? So the mediator has come, if you like. He has presented the case to the king. And the king sends for Absalom. Absalom comes into his presence. He bows down before him. And there is some kind of a reconciliation involved there. But there's no evidence that Absalom had repented of his sin. There's no evidence that he brought a sacrifice that was required to make an atonement for his sin. I think when he came back, he was determined to seize David's throne. Now, because of this sort of half reconciliation, he would be free to visit, he would be visible in the city, he would enjoy the adulation of the people, and while at the same time quietly organizing a rebellion against the father. And that came to pass. David was about to lose his throne. He was about to lose his crown. He was about to lose his concubines. He was about to lose his own son. Absalom continued to undermine David's power and authority. Came to Jerusalem. He lay with David's concubines in a very public fashion. That was a disgraceful thing. And David feared for his life. And David set off across the brook Kidron. We have a prefiguring of Christ here on the night of his betrayal. He comes out. He goes across the brook Kidron. And the animal sacrifices have been offered. And there's a flow of blood going down into the Kidron from the temple. And so Christ is crossing on that dark night. And the Kidron is overflowing. And the blood's there. So we see the Son of God wading through bloody waters to go to Gethsemane and ultimately to the cross. So we have it all foreshadowed in the experience of David. The Lord had worked in an amazing way because there was a man, a friend of David's, a good friend, Hushai. And he wanted to be with David when he departed Jerusalem. But David said, you stay in Jerusalem and you keep an eye on Absalom. You be ears and eyes for me. You keep me informed. And God was pleased to use that to frustrate the advice given by a man called Ahithophel, who was David's familiar friend that we read of in the book of Psalms, who hated David because of David's involvement with Bathsheba. And he was advising Absalom to do the wrong thing. He was a bad counselor. But the Lord used a good friend, David's friend, to frustrate the counsel. Because Absalom asked Hushai, well, what do you think of this proposal made by Ahithophel? And he says, no, I don't think we should go that way. And when Ahithophel realized his plans were not approved, he went home. What did he do? The man who had betrayed David, he hanged himself. That brings me to the New Testament. One of the 12, described as a friend or a colleague of Christ's, one of his disciples. Remember what he did. Remember how he realized that he'd made a mistake. He didn't repent. What did he do? He hanged himself out into the darkness. It's all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But because of the advice that was given by David's friend, that allowed David the opportunity to get things set in place, to muster some troops, to mount a counterattack to retake the kingdom. Absalom is fleeing now. He's coming to an end. His last hours, his last moments were before us. He's riding upon a mule. His long hair, I told you earlier about his good looks, and he had long hair and he pulled it every year and so on. The bee's knees, thought he was it. He's on his mule. He's trying to escape. And the long hair catches up in the branches of the tree. He's hanging there. Along comes Joab, the one who had been responsible for mediation, bringing about the reconciliation. He takes some darts, and there the young man dies, hanging up from the tree. Well, they made a hole in the wood, and they cast him in there and buried him. It's come to an end. And the point I want to make is this. We need to have a mediator. The mediator of the covenant of grace is Christ, God's well-beloved Son. He interposes his precious blood on our behalf. But the one who is the mediator of his people will be the judge of those who refuse him. Just the way Joab had played the part of a mediator, trying to bring about the reconciliation, it wasn't really real or true. But the point is, I'm pointing you to Christ. The one that was used in this way was the one who executed judgment upon the young man. Trust in Christ today. Believe in his mediatorial power. The shed blood that he offered to God to atone for your sins. Be reconciled to him with all haste today. Flee to Christ right now. Don't wait till the meeting's over. Right now in your seat, in your pew, cry to God for mercy. Because the one who pleads souls today, one day will become the judge of souls. To stand before him unconverted. To stand before him a lost soul. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Who are you? Is it well with your soul? Got to finish. When God sets your field on fire, may the Lord be pleased to use his word this day to soften your hardened heart, and may by the Spirit calling you right now in this meeting, may you seek him. May your pulpit's seat become an altar. Right now, don't leave it. I'm here. Mr. Curran is with us as well. Seek him out. Seek some of the elders out. Don't leave without Christ. Be in time while the voice of Jesus calls you. Be in time. We'll pray. Father in heaven, we ask of thee to take thy word this day and use it for thy glory to accomplish thy divine purposes. And thou separate us with thy fear, with thy blessing upon us. We ask thee in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.